And so we come at last to consider the final issue or matter in this discussion we've been having for a couple of months now about how can a man be right with God and escape God's wrath for our sin. And of course, we know that man's religion, no matter what label he puts upon it, is always his own self-righteousness, always his own good works, always a call to self-improvement and to reformation and to pulling oneself up by one's bootstraps, exhortations to good deeds and to acts of kindness and all sorts of religious rituals. Came across a homeless man a couple of days ago downtown. And he used to be a Christian and he used to be religious and go to church, but he's over all that now because now he's seen the face of God and he's decided essentially that all of that teaching was all wrong. What he needs to do is be a good person and treat people with kindness and dignity and respect and on. And the poor man's delusional. But really, that's the religion of all lost mankind. But we read in Isaiah 64 that instructive warning that all of our righteousnesses are like filthy rags before God. And people adopt this man-centered religion because they don't have a true picture of the holiness of God and the justice of God and the mercy of God and the love of God and the wrath of God. They have a little God made in their own image after their own likeness. So they judge themselves by themselves and amongst themselves. And as Paul says in Romans, they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And they go about to establish their own righteousness. They don't understand what the mark is, the high glory of God, of which each of us has fallen short. God said that what we do as far as attaining unto righteousness is a nullity. It's worse really than that. It's really an offense to him. I suppose that God might be said from a human standpoint to have more respect for people who have given up trying and are resigned to their doom and have realized that they cannot attain unto the Lord's righteousness. And in this regard, of course, Jesus himself promised everlasting judgment and hellfire for sinners. This is something that the world doesn't want to talk about, that Jesus would do such a thing as promise eternal wrath for sin for people who do not keep the commandments or listen to the law of God. But he also promised everlasting life to everyone who trusts in him. Here is a strange thing, isn't it, from the world's perspective, that the same Jesus who preaches the necessity of perfection before God and obedience nevertheless offers salvation and escape from condemnation by believing on him, by trusting in him. This, of course, is all of a piece of the Old Testament exhortations that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, that the Lord will show mercy to him that is of a contrite and broken heart. Now, last Lord's Day, we talked about how a sinner can be right with God when our own so-called goodness is an offense against his holiness and justice. The Apostle Paul repudiated his own law-keeping and trusted only in the righteousness of Christ by faith in him. When we understand how God has provided Christ as the Lamb of sacrifice in our place to take away our sin, and that our righteous standing before God is only because of Christ's offering, and none of our own labor or goodness, then all the glory for our salvation goes to God alone. Man's religion is all about glorifying self, isn't it, really? We will bedew ourselves with the beauties of our own good deeds. That's really what mankind is seeking after, is his own exaltation, his own righteousness, his own declaration of his own goodness. But to the believer, we are glad to be left with nothing to boast about in ourselves and to put all the praise and honor where it ought to be upon the Lord of glory, who laid down His life, a ransom for His people. In Romans 4, Paul uses the examples of Abraham and King David and quotes from the Scripture about these two patriarchs to prove that salvation is not of our own works, but only the free gift of God to us, received by faith in Jesus. These two patriarchs, highly regarded by Paul's Jewish readers, and yet Paul deconstructs their lives in short order, proving that God saved them in their wickedness by faith and not because of any obedience at all. Abraham was respected as a righteous patriarch, and yet Paul quotes what God said about Abraham, that he believed in God's promises and righteousness was imputed to him. Instead of God justifying an obedient, good Abraham, Paul treats Abraham as ungodly. He lumps him in with the ungodly when he was declared righteous. It wasn't Abraham's works at all, but by faith he trusted in the promises of God. And God imputed his righteousness to Abraham, while Abraham was still ungodly. Abraham's obedience to God came after, not before, God declared him righteous. And that was only by faith and not by any prior good works of Abraham at all. Worse still is the case of King David. Instead of appealing to David's great works, or his psalm writing, or his valiant stand against evil, or his establishing the house of David, Paul reminds the reader David was a sinner, to wit, a murderer and an adulterer. Yet David himself described how God would not impute his sin against him. He was righteous because God took away his sin. God imputed righteousness to David by faith in spite of David's wicked deeds, all of which goes to demonstrate we are not saved by bringing our good deeds to God. We are saved by bringing our sin to God in faith in His promises, and God takes away our sin and refuses to treat it as ours anymore. Instead, God lays our sins on Jesus, and He's punished on the cross in our place. By that great transference, God's justice is satisfied against the Lord Jesus' body on the cross. And the sinners who call upon Christ for salvation are declared perfect for Jesus' sake. In Romans 5, Paul continues the argument. Jesus died for us in our guiltiness, not in our goodness. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. While we're enemies of God, Christ reconciled us to God by His death at Calvary. God does not save good people, but only sinners who cry out to Him for mercy in Christ's blood. That leaves us with nothing to rejoice over in ourselves, but all our joy is in the blood of Jesus that has saved us and cleansed us. At the Lord's table, we recall how Christ's death reconciled us to God. While we were enemies, think of it, sinners compounded their crimes against God by murdering His Son. But God used that very act of envy and wickedness to carry out the great sacrifice of substitution of Jesus, who was provided to save sinners. This gospel could never have been conceived of by men, but only by God. We could never think up the idea that the offended God should punish our offenses against Him in the body of His dear Son. Yet that is God's great and loving plan. By this, God displays the vastness of His love for His people, whom He redeemed by Jesus' death. It shows the heights of His love and mercy toward us. It displays the unsearchable riches of God's holiness and justice. He spared not His only Son, but delivered Him up for us all. Thus, we have another insight into the worthlessness of our so-called righteousness. It is nothing compared to the love and righteousness of our great God. And what did the One who promised hellfire forever say about the prospects of poor sinners being right with God? What did Jesus say about people being righteous before God by obeying His commandments. Well, in Matthew 5, the Lord Jesus exhorted that all the commandments must be kept. And then He said this, "I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." And all these hearers could hear the doors, the gates of heaven slamming shut when Jesus says this. Well, that's just too high a standard to set. That's unreasonable. Jesus was very unreasonable about these things. And if the Pharisees, who spent practically their whole lives pursuing after obedience to the law, at least on the surface, and if they put up a really good show and appeared to be pious and holy, the Lord Jesus called out their hypocrisy and their secret sins and their shame, didn't He? But if they couldn't get by, then what hope did any rank amateurs have of righteousness by law keeping? And the implication is we're all doomed if we seek salvation by our own good deeds. And the Lord Jesus then spoke of a frank forgiveness of sin. Well, if we can't attain unto righteousness by our own good deeds, the only hope is that God should just frankly forgive us. Forgive us of our sin, shouldn't He? And yet He contrasted it with God's rejection of good people who bring their flawed goodness to Him. And of course, the classic text of this is what we read this morning in Luke 18, the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector at prayer. Preached on this many times, but look at how the gospel summarizes Jesus' point of view. He spoke this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. This is a parable that Jesus directs to all the people who thought they were righteous. Well, if we're not righteous, then we're going to be judged, aren't we? So this is directed to all the people who have hope in themselves, hope in their man-made religion, their man-centered religion, that they can improve themselves and attain unto a level of righteousness that will please God. And notice that He annexes to this that because they trusted in themselves that they were righteous, they also despised others. Well, that's the natural result, isn't it, of thinking that you are righteous before God of your own efforts. Why, all those people who aren't, there's something wrong with them. They're not trying hard enough. They're not sincere enough. They don't have what it takes. They're not subject to God like you are. They haven't tried to attain unto righteousness. My dad tells a story of a woman who assured him that she had reached sinless perfection. And when he began to question her, she got angry and cussed him out and stormed out of the room. But of course, that's only a mistake that she made, not a sin, no doubt. It is easy to puncture holes in people who think themselves to be righteous. I mentioned to this poor homeless man that how was he going to do about God's statement that all of His goodness was a stink before God? What was he going to do about that verse? And he segued into a gentle discussion about how he had learned that it was necessary that all you do is please God, that you not try to please all the people around you, because they're always going to criticize you. Oh, he missed the whole point, didn't he? This is not what I'm saying here. This is what the Bible says. God's Word says this. But he knew a lot of verses that he quoted, and they were oftentimes out of context and not apposite to the discussion, but that was a verse that he wasn't familiar with. Isn't it interesting that those kind of people always have a verse to prop up their argument, but the verses that are critical of them, they're not familiar with them, are they? But Jesus talked in this parable about the different end of people who trust in their own righteousness. And he then recites the prayer of the Pharisee. First of all, the Pharisee lists all the crimes and bad things that he didn't do. not a murderer, not an extortioner, not an adulterer, and not a covetous man who stole from other people like this tax collector does. This Pharisee was a good person. I said once before, and I'll say it again, that this was a Chamber of Commerce kind of guy. He was good people. He was the kind of salt of the earth you want the community to be made up of. While he didn't kill people, he didn't cheat people, he was faithful to his wife, he wasn't running around, and he wasn't covetous and stole other people's stuff. What more can we want? And he tithed. And he went and did all the religious rituals that were required of him. Jesus sets this forth as an example of a guy who's not righteous before God. You'll see in a few minutes. And then compared to that is this evil tax collector who's despised by all the people because he's in cahoots with the Roman occupiers and he's taking their taxes and rendering them unto the government and creaming off a certain portion for his own services and cheating people like Zacchaeus did. And so he is ultimately despised by the people. And look at what Jesus says about him. He stands afar off. He does not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven. He is very humble. He's very knowledgeable about his low estate before God. He understands that he comes before God as a sinner. Because then he cries out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He beats his breast in agony and shame and dishonor. So it can be said that the Pharisee brings his good deeds and presents them to God as the basis of his right relationship with God. And the sinner brings no good deeds. He brings only his sin and flings them at God in sorrow and sadness and cries out for mercy. Well, you know, the Lord had promised in the Old Testament in various and sundry ways that He would be merciful to sinners, that there would come a time when He would not remember against His people their sins anymore. But the Pharisee has no part in those promises of mercy. Why? Because he doesn't need mercy. He's all right by himself. He's self-righteous. He's attained unto whatever it is that God requires of him. And notice, he didn't take all the credit. He says, God, I thank thee that I am not. You see, he sort of gives the Lord a little praise there, doesn't he? It might be because of God's goodness to him that he's managed to bootstrap himself up to this high attainment of righteousness before God, acceptability in the sight of God. And then here's this poor sinner who comes begging for mercy and admitting his sin. All he does is to bring his sin before God and plea for mercy. So there is good works versus extreme depravity. And look at what Jesus says. I tell you that this man, that is the sinner, went down to his house justified rather than the other. Now, this is such a startling thing that Jesus said. And how often we read it and just pass right over it. He's declaring that God declared this sinner to be just. He went down to his house justified. That means that God forgave him his sin, wiped the slate clean. Wouldn't remember his sin against him. As David said, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. The sinner brings his sin to God and begs for mercy, and God answers his prayer and refuses to impute or count that sin against that poor sinner. He goes to his house justified. That's an amazing teaching, isn't it? And yet it's consistent with what all we've taught. And Jesus doesn't explain the legal basis upon which God declares this poor sinner righteous. Jesus is not going to explain it so much as he's going to execute it on the cross. And then we'll all understand whoever it is that God has declared righteous, because of faith in the promises of God and in the goodness of God. One day soon, they'll see the means by which their crimes were satisfied in the hall of divine justice on the back of the Lord Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, incarnate in human flesh, made a lamb to take away, to bear away the sin of everyone that calls on the name of the Lord, that begs for mercy, that lays hold upon the smallest shred of a promise that he can remember that God has made, that God will be merciful to me, a sinner. And so Jesus says this man goes home justified, but then he says, rather than the other. That is, the Pharisee goes home unjustified. Well, the Pharisee thinks he's already justified, and yet Jesus declares he's unjustified, that he's guilty, that he's not righteous before God, even though he thinks he is, even though he's brought all of his good deeds and trotted them out before God in his prayer at the temple. The Lord Jesus says he's not justified, but the man who called upon the name of the Lord for mercy is justified. God refuses to impute his sin against him. Now, the thing about this that's amazing, then Jesus says, is that everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased. He that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And in the context of this parable, that means that you exalt yourself when you recite your good deeds to a holy God. You exalt yourself. You say, look at me, I'm pretty good. Don't you agree, God? And God says, no, you're condemned. Next. But then the person who humbles himself in the context of this parable, that is, comes and cries out for mercy to God for his sin. God exalts him. God takes a sinner and declares him righteous for Jesus' sake. Declares him to be completely and utterly without fault. And then this gospel is so contrary to everything that man believes and thinks in his own natural state. So astounding, so shocking, as we said last Lord's Day, as to be utterly unbelievable if it had not been articulated by the Son of God Himself, who came into this world to preach this gospel and to execute this gospel in His own body on the tree. So that this poor sinner is declared by a holy God to be perfect in the sight of God. The one who drug his sin into the presence of God and pled for mercy is declared perfect and righteous. The one who drug his so-called righteousness into the presence of God is declared to be unrighteous and condemned. Jesus taught God's rejection of man's good deeds and the promise of forgiveness to all who call upon God and trust in Jesus. This was the gospel that Jesus preached from the beginning unto the end, all in concert with what we've said the teachings of Paul are in these matters. God's view of our good deeds and of self-righteousness is mentioned in another place by the Lord Jesus. You'll find that in Luke chapter 16. When Jesus is warning the Pharisees about the danger of following after money and seeking to amass money and being fixated on money. And you remember he says at verse 13 of Luke 16, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You cannot serve God and money at the same time. And then at verse 14 it says, and the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all of these things, and they derided him. You know, nowadays, people are pretty much willing to accept what Jesus said. You can't serve God and money. Not that it does most people any good to recognize this truth. But isn't it amazing? Here is the Lord Jesus who has the indicia of divine approval upon his ministry by all of his miracles, raising the dead, healing the sick, restoring the sight to the blind. Remember, Nicodemus said, we know that no man can do these things except he be a prophet of God. Because this is understood. And yet when he teaches this hard thing that condemns the Pharisees, you see, he basically says, one of the laws you've not kept is the law against covetousness. And he gigs them about it. Well, you see, that's about to topple their whole scheme of justification by their own righteousness. And they deride him. Isn't that amazing that they would deride Jesus for saying something so obviously true as you can't serve God and money as master at the same time? And yet they did. They derided him. But what can you do when the most obviously perfect, holy Son of God, who's been approved by God for the miracles that he works and who teaches the gospel, what else can you do but mock and ridicule this plain, true teaching that Christ makes? You know, ridicule like that is really the consequence or the end result of people who don't have a really good argument to make. Because ridicule is very, very cutting, and it's very effective, and it causes people to discount the idea of ridiculed. And it's not a rational reply. It's not a logical reply. And yet it's very effective in the hearts of broken and foolish men. And so they ridiculed him. And then look at what he said. Ye are they which justify yourselves before men. Now this is what he would teach in the parable two chapters later. Ye are those who justify themselves. Not that God justifies you. You supposedly justify yourself. God condemns you. God justifies poor sinners who cry out for mercy. But you are deriding and ridiculing this true teaching about your covetousness. Ye are they which justify yourselves before men. But God knoweth your hearts. God is the true judge. And He knows your hearts. And then look at this. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. That which is highly esteemed among men. See, that's their good deeds. That's their righteousness. That's all that stuff that the Pharisee trots out before God. All that stuff looks really good to us. It looks good to men. It looks good to the world. But to God, it's an abomination. You see how Jesus is harking back to what Isaiah said in Isaiah 64. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That's what Jesus is saying here. All the stuff that men esteem with regard to righteousness and good deeds, those are an abomination to God. God utterly and totally rejects them. He's telling these Pharisees that the whole basis of your supposed righteousness and your right standing before God, God holds it as an abomination. Well, that must have really hurt them, right? Because what is an abomination in the Old Testament? Something that's contemptible to God, like homosexual conduct and idolatry and worshiping false gods and so forth and so on. And now here Jesus is comparing all their righteous deeds with the crime, the worst crimes of the Old Testament. Just as Isaiah had foretold, all their righteousness was like filthy rags. But then one thinks of those places where the Scriptures describe how it is that poor lost men are saved. I thought of Luke 24, when Jesus came back from the grave and He displayed His hands and His feet and His side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. He had been raised in power and glory from His death on the cross and from the grave. It says in Luke 24:45, then opened Christ their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. And this is a reference to what He had done on the road to Emmaus by showing His disciples or causing them to be able to see what they had not seen before, how Christ must suffer these things and enter into His glory. That He must die in the place of His people so that He might redeem poor sinners, so that God might be just and justify those who trust in Jesus. So he opens their eyes that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. So now they could see that, far contrary to their dashed hopes that Messiah couldn't save because he was dead, why the Old Testament taught Messiah could save because he died as the Lamb to take away our sin. And it had been foretold that he would own our crimes as his own and be judged guilty by God as if he had done them himself. In our place, he was condemned and he paid all the price. And by his blood shedding, the sin of his people who trusted him is forgiven. And we're declared righteous for Jesus' sake. He says, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Here's the answer to the poor tax collector who cries out for mercy. That in the Lord Jesus, in his death, that we are to preach repentance and remission of sin. That Christ is the means by which God remits the sin of his people and by which he shows mercy to poor sinners who repent and cry out for forgiveness. That it is the death of Christ that is the engine by which forgiveness of sin is to be preached. And that is what we preach. And then look at Colossians 1 at verse 12. We give thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. So it is by the blood shedding of Jesus that God has mercy on poor sinners and redeems us, buys us out of the judgment that we ought to face, and forgives us of our sin, doesn't hold them against us, doesn't count them against us anymore. And finally, in Hebrews 9, almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. For Christ appears in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often, but now once, at the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sin of many. So you see that the Lord Jesus fulfills the promise that man will die because of his sin. For the people that trust in him, Christ died in our place. And that promise of judgment is satisfied. Whether he did it before we died or before we were born, it doesn't matter. No longer, for those who trust in Jesus, is the sure promise of judgment that is appointed unto man once to die and after that the judgment. No longer does that applicable to the Lord's people. Why? Because Jesus was once offered to bear the sin of many. And now that judgment is canceled and satisfied because of Jesus. Now finally, what does Christ say about the saints' true view of their own good works? Well, you know the text well. When Christ comes with his angels and is seated on his throne in glory, and all the nations are brought before him, and the sheep are set on his right hand and the goats on his left, and he declares those on his right hand to be righteous and to be his people, and calls on them to enter into the inheritance that was prepared for them before the foundation of the world. And then he describes their character. For I was hungry, and ye fed me. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. Naked, and ye clothed me. Sick and in prison, and ye visited me. And then we see the attitude of the Lord's people towards the recitation by Christ of some of their frail good deeds. Lord, when did we see this? When did this happen? We don't remember doing any of these things. And here is the mark of the person who has trusted in Jesus. That he doesn't bring before God a recitation of his good deeds. I once had a Catholic friend who, when you tried to talk to him about the gospel, before long, he would start to recite all the good things he was doing and how he had done this and how he had done that for the Lord and this, that, and the other. And it showed me the example that these saints did not follow. They did not recite all their good deeds before the Lord. You know, a person who seeks after righteousness is like the Pharisee at prayer. He recites his good deeds to God, doesn't he? He brings his good deeds and offers them up to God. And woe betide that you should forget one of them, because he's got a list and he'll be ready to remind you. And these are the type of people who imagine that if they were before God's judgment, they would want to tick off all the good things that they had done and recite them before the Lord. But the Lord's people, when Jesus recites acts of kindness and good deeds that His people have done, they try to disclaim them, don't they? You see the difference. The self-righteous person, the Pharisee, the person trusting in his own good deeds, will be quick to point out to the Lord any good deeds that the Lord might have misremembered or forgotten. Whereas the Lord's people who are trusting in the obedience and blood of Christ try to correct the Lord in a sense and say, you know, we don't remember these things. You know, an unrighteous person who thinks he's self-righteous, if the Lord were to recite some good deed that he didn't remember, he certainly wouldn't seek to correct the record, would he? Because, you know, he needs all the good deeds he can get. If the Lord's made a mistake and recorded some good deeds he wasn't aware of, why, add those to the pile by all means. But not so the Lord's people. They saw, when did we see these things? When did we do these things? And then Jesus explains, whenever you did these to the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. The righteous did not call to mind their good deeds, but the unrighteous were flabbergasted to hear of their crimes that they committed that they weren't even aware of, because they didn't give food and drink and shelter and clothing and visits to the Lord's people. They hadn't even ever thought to do those things, and yet the Lord held those things against them. At the judgment, Jesus will remember every wicked delinquency of the unrighteous, of the unbeliever, against them unto condemnation. That's the truth of the matter, that it's all recorded in the books. The Lord's going to recite them. But for those who trusted in Him, He will not recall against us our own sin. That's what He said in the New Covenant, didn't He? The promise of the New, their sins and their iniquities will I remember against them no more. The Lord could have recited all sorts of delinquencies that the sheep, the righteous, had committed. But why should He do that? They had already been judged in His own body on the tree. They had already been paid for, the debt discharged, not remembered. The handwriting of ordinances against His people had been blotted out. By His own blood, our crimes have been forever expunged. And so all the Lord remembers at this judgment against His people is the good things they did, and they didn't even remember or recall them. Because why? They weren't trusting in them. If the Lord had enabled them to do any good thing, however imperfect, why, it was all due to God's working in them, wasn't it? It wasn't something we were eager to take credit for. And this is the demarcation or the distinction between those who are trusting in Jesus only and those who are trusting in their own good deeds. And now it is true that Jesus will remember the kindnesses of His people and honor them, not because they render us righteous, but because they were done out of love for Him, the one who made us righteous, who declared us righteous, the one on whose account we are righteous for Jesus' sake. And remember what Paul says, that we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who worketh in us both to will and to do His good pleasure. Now at this table, believers put no confidence in our own works at all, do we? It would be an insult to Jesus for us to add anything we had done. Rather, we come as forgiven sinners, adoring the Lamb of God upon whom all our crimes were laid, and He took them away from us forever at the cross. And in this celebration, we recall the sacrifice that He made and the blood that He poured out so that we might cry out for mercy and go home justified. We sit here justified, we who've trusted in Jesus, and we go along our way and we go home justified rather than those who might in their own persons be far better than we are. But Christ has taken away our sin, and God has declared us perfect for Jesus' sake. You know, it reminds me of that song based on Samuel Rutherford's dying words. You remember the last verse? It goes something like this. The bride asks not her garments, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace, not at the crown He giveth. You see, He will be given crowns. He will remember the things we tried to do, however imperfectly, out of love for Jesus. And He will bestow upon us that which we were not worthy of, that which we have not earned, because He did it all in us. Not at the crown He giveth, the song ends, but on His pierced hand, the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table, which reminds us of how it was that we were sent home justified after we cried out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I'd like to ask Brother Witten if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. And the Scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it. And He said, take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed to make atonement for us. O God, our Father, we come to You rejoicing in the death of Your dear Son who went to the cross and considered the shame of it to be as nothing, could not dissuade Him from obeying Your will and offering Himself up as a sacrifice, and taking upon Himself our sin and being numbered with the transgressors and bearing the sin of many and being treated as guilty by You and by the world in our place. We thank You that He sealed our pardon with His blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And we thank You that He is the one who executed the means by which it was possible that You should send the poor tax collector home justified when he cried out in repentance and faith that You would have mercy on him. And sure enough, all the people who ever lived in this world and cried out for mercy and trusted in Your promises was by Jesus' blood shedding that it was made possible that forgiveness should be bestowed upon us for our crimes. And we thank You that we go home justified for Jesus' sake. And on account of this offering that we celebrate here this Lord's Day, we thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us after they had supped that He took the cup and He blessed it. And He said, drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in My blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of Me. And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death until He comes. Let's stand and sing number 64. In the black book, His be the victor's name who fought the fight alone. Triumphant saints no honor claim, His conquest was their own. He Satan's power laid low, made sin He sin o'erthrew. bowed to the grave, destroyed it so, and death by dying slew. Number 64.